In an ancient land, there lived a wandering prophet. Today, that prophet is known around the world for the many outrageous statements that he made throughout his short life. He said things like, "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell to the unquenchable fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." I mean, really, who talks like that? Well, he did. This is why people don't know what to do. Here's another one. "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than many sparrows? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Yet if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What will we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Do you hear that? The kingdom of God is worth so much that you'd be better off without your hands and feet and eyes as long as you can get to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is so important that it's more important than the food that you eat or clothes that you wear. That's what this prophet said. Wanda, who in his right mind would talk like that? I mean, really? Would any sensible person say that? Except that's what Jesus does. The reason these things that Jesus said seem so outrageous to us, well, they don't seem so outrageous to most of us in this room because most of us have heard them so many times, even from the time we were small children, that we just take them as a matter of course. And actually, when we slow down to listen to them for a little while, we go, "He said what? What?" And for those who have never heard Jesus before, these things that he has said are simply preposterous. They're outrageous. And the reason why they seem so outrageous to us is that we are modern or postmodern people. And our worldview is essentially secular. Even those of us who think of ourselves as fairly serious followers of Jesus are pretty secular thinkers. To say that we are secular people is to say that The matters that occupy our minds throughout the average day are the matters of this world, here and now. What we can see and hear and taste and touch and understand. The word cyclone means age or generation. To be secular is to be focused on and occupied with the present generation, the present age, the present life, and to consider the age to come to be imaginary or irrelevant or both. Now, if you're wondering, hey, wait a minute, I don't think I'm really a secular thinker. I'm a Christian. I'm not a secular thinker. Okay, let me ask you a question. Okay? When you think about the trial and the trouble and the heartache in Turkey and Syria, are you thinking first and foremost about the pain, the physical pain, the emotional fear, the loss, the shattering of families and communities? Is that the first thing that's on your mind? Is that the main thing that's on your mind? I would dare say that's probably the main thing on most of our minds.
Yeah.
Every last person who lost his life, all 33,000 and counting, is either in the presence of God right now, or is burning. See, we don't, because we're secular people, that's the last thing we think about, and because the subject of heaven and hell is so threatening to us, we don't even want to think about it. See what I'm saying? But what's interesting to me is that we don't normally, that's not the first place we go. We are secular people. And I know we're Christians. I know you guys. You guys are full of Bible. But I'm just saying that we don't understand what Jesus is talking about an awful lot of the time, because Jesus is centered on the glory of God and the kingdom of God. And therefore, what Jesus says seems so strange to us so many times. I mean, think about this. We are taught to think about what we can see, what we can hear, what we can touch, what we can taste, what we can smell. We're taught to think that our senses and our reason are the foundation of our ability to know the world. In fact, the whole scientific method that is the basis of how we have begun to think for the last 400 years, this has been the age of reason. Prior to that, it was the age of revelation, where we heard something from God, and what we heard from God was the basis for how we saw everything. But starting in the 1600s and 1700s, it's changed. It's called the Enlightenment. And we, whether you know it or not, we're children of the Enlightenment. We're modern, secular people. And therefore, what Jesus says seems very strange to us. Our entire educational system and our entire governmental system are based on basically secular principles. I'm not saying that's bad or good. I'm just saying that's just true. I think it's bad. But that's not the point. The point is it's true. Which is why what Jesus said seems so strange to us. With all this talk of the kingdom of God and the age to come and heaven and hell, and pluck your eye out, throw it away from you. What is this? And you know good and well, because you've read your Bible, that those are not the only things he said that were just simply outrageous. If you love your father and your mother, or your son or your daughter more than me, you are not worthy of me. Didn't he say that? What's he talking about? Get out of my face. What? Have you lost your mind, Jesus? How can you talk that way? He thinks that there's an unseen reality that is more real than the reality that we see and touch every day. He is either a delusional, crazy man, and we're all deluded too because we're following him, or he's the Lord. Right? You can't have it both ways. But what that means is that my perspective on the world, if my perspective on the world is going to be anything like a grip on reality, then I've got to see things the way the Lord says it. And what Jesus says over and over again, the main theme, the recurring central topic of his preaching was the kingdom of God. John the Baptist came preaching, the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came preaching saying, the kingdom of God is here. Jesus believed that the kingdom of God was present in himself because he's the king. And the kingdom of God was present and growing in Jesus' day, and it has been present and growing for all 2,000 years since then. It has not reached its fulfillment or its consummation yet. We're not sure when that's going to happen. It's going to happen when Jesus Christ himself personally comes back. You see, even our thoughts about the future sometimes are just out of whack with what Jesus thinks. When you think about the end of time and the end of human history, you think in terms of like, okay, rapture, second coming, judgment day. Okay, the term rapture does not appear in the Bible. The term second coming, I don't believe actually appears in the Bible. I mean, the subject is talked about, but the term doesn't appear. What does appear over and over again throughout everything that Jesus said and everything that his disciples and followers taught and preached was it's the kingdom of God. It's the central issue. Even what you think about the end of human history all revolves around the kingdom of God. And we need to see that. Jesus did not blush at all to say that the kingdom of God was more important than the food that we eat and the clothes that we wear. You see, the priorities of the king, that is to say, the priorities of the kingdom are profoundly different from the priorities and values of this modern secular world. And what that means for us is that to be a Christian is to shrug off the priorities and the values of this present age and wrap ourselves in the values and the priorities of the kingdom. And the reason why that oftentimes is a problem is because a lot of times even people we love in our own family have priorities and values that are radically different from what Jesus has for us. And if we choose to align ourselves with what Jesus says really matters, we're going to distance ourselves or alienate ourselves from what our own families say really matters. Unless our own family come to Jesus too. You see what I'm saying? That's what Jesus was talking about when he said, do not think to yourself that I have come to bring peace upon the earth. I have come to bring a sword. I will set a man against his father, and a woman against her daughter. That's what Jesus is talking about. I'm not saying it's a good thing for families to be ripped apart by Christian faith. I'm just saying it's an inevitable thing. Most of the time, it happens.
Moses had lost loved ones that we care about, that we want to see come to faith in Jesus Christ. And we dread the day of final separation from them. The kingdom of God has different priorities. I heard one long-suffering church member say, I always get worried about the preachers when they start talking about the kingdom of God. It usually means they're getting ready to ask me for money. You're supposed to laugh at that. Because it is kind of true. A lot of times preachers don't talk about the kingdom of God until... What the church member said was, unless I'm going to ask you for money or I'm going to ask you to do something crazy. Okay, well, I'm not going to ask you for any more money than what I normally ask you for, which, you know how many sermons on tithing I have preached since I've been a pastor of this church? None. I don't do that. Well, I've preached some sermons that mention tithing and other kinds of giving when that's in the passage that I've had preaching through. I don't think I've preached a sermon on tithing. Have I, Andy? I don't think so. Does that take you off? But a lot of times faithful givers get mad at preachers. The preacher never gets asked, you know. So I can ask any of that question to the end of the faithful giver. I praise God that you all give so faithfully, so outrageously, unimaginably faithfully. Praise the Lord. And thank you all. I don't preach on tithing. I probably wouldn't be preaching on tithing if you guys weren't giving. I don't do that. Maybe because I grew up in church and I heard too many sermons on, we're going to keep passing the plates until you all give what you need to give. Have you been to that sermon? Oh, yeah. We're not doing that stuff. But I am going to ask you to do something crazy today. And I'm not just bringing up the kingdom of God because I need it for ammunition to ask you to do this crazy thing. I bring up the kingdom of God because Paul brings it up in this passage, the scripture that we're looking at today. In fact, it's the center of this passage that we're looking at today. It's the issue. That's why the title of the sermon is The Priorities of the Kingdom. And so, we're in Romans chapter 14, again in this section that goes from chapter 14, verse 3, to chapter 14, verse 23, where Paul is trying to explain to them solutions for the controversy that's going on in the Roman church over the convictions that they have. Okay? Remember the first two verses of Romans 14. Well, Paul refers to people as strong or weak. I want to read those two verses real quick. Don't stand yet. That's not our passage. Okay? But just remember these verses. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Now, we've spent a lot of time talking about what was going on in the ancient world and all throughout the New Testament, and I'm not going to rehash all of that. Let me just remind you of the summary that we gave last week. Let me see if it's up here. Yes. Oh, there's nothing up here yet. Ah, here we go. These two things. To be strong is this. To know His gospel, to trust Him. This is for us now, based on what we've learned about what was going on then, 2,000 years ago. To be strong in Jesus is to know His gospel, to trust Him alone to make you right with God and to keep you right with God, and to live in the liberty that is your birthright as a child of the King. Praise God. I'm not saved or kept safe by keeping a list of rules. Hallelujah. To love like Jesus is to limit your liberty wherever you see that exercising that liberty is likely to put a stumbling block before the brother that you love. And it's likely thereby to contribute to your brother's destruction. Because remember that word destruction or destroy appears repeatedly in this passage.
Do not, for the sake of food, destroy your brother. Paul says repeatedly. Remember, they're talking about eating meat offered to idols. Irrelevant to us. Doesn't make a difference to us. But the principles that Paul teaches here are really important to us. Every one of us should be growing into the place where we are strong in the Lord, strong faith, strong, well-taught conscience, formed and transformed by the Word of God, so that what you think and what you feel about what is right and what you should do is taught to you by what God says in His Word. And yet to love like Jesus means that you realize that you have younger brothers and sisters in the Lord who just haven't learned enough yet, don't see things clearly enough yet. And there may well be times in your life when you need to limit your liberty, your own freedom, set them aside for the good of your brother or sister in the Lord. So this morning we just need to look with meticulous care at a few verses right in the center of this passage. Verses 16 through 18. Verses 16 through 18. A few verses that will lay out for us the priorities of power, the habit by which we will love our brothers and sisters whose faith is weaker or less developed or more vulnerable than our own. These are the priorities of the kingdom. And so now we're just going to read verses 15 through 18 together. 15 just because we need the background, but we'll be focusing on verses 16 through 18. So let's stand together. This is the Word of God. If you're able to stand, please do it. This is what God has to say to us. If your brother, this is chapter 14, beginning of verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Thank you so much for standing. Please be seated. I want to just look at these four verses and find in them four priorities that will help us as we think about how is it to live like kingdom people for the good of our brothers and sisters, for the glory of our God. What priorities should rule our lives? Priority number one, the priority of circumspection. What is that word? Circumspection. A lot of folks in the church use the New King James Version of the Bible, and then there's some others who use the King James Version. So listen to the word that is used in the Old King James and the New. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 15, it says this: see then that you walk circumspectly. Literally, what he's saying is, watch all around you carefully as you walk. So, envision a soldier on patrol making his way through the jungle. Crouched, weapon at the ready. Looking, carefully, warily, looking, watching. That's what Paul means when he says, see then that you walk circumspectly. The way my English Standard Version says it is, look carefully then how you walk. But literally the word means looking around. It means that the original Greek word that Paul used, looking around carefully. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is great. This is great. You might think, well, that sounds horrible, watching all around you all the time. But he's not just saying, watch for your enemy. He is saying that. But he's also saying, watch for every opportunity that you have to praise God. Now, that's really all that he was saying in Ephesians 5. That's where the word circumspectly comes about. What I'm concerned about right now is what verse 16 says. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What does that mean? Does that mean if you hear someone talking ugly about what you think is good, then get up in their face and correct them? So, I mean, that's the way I would take it if I just read that one verse. But notice the word so that begins verse 16. So. It's like it means therefore. It ties you back to verse 15. Well, what did verse 15 say? For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What's Paul saying? He's speaking to the strong, to the ones who know that there is no such thing as unclean food. And so, because they are strong, they feel comfortable eating anything. But he warns them repeatedly that careless use of their freedom might have the effect of causing others to stumble, and to stumble even to the ultimate destruction of their souls. So that if you remember back as we talked about it, some of those younger believers might have been Gentile believers who came out of a lifestyle of worshipping the pagan gods in the pagan temples, and if you eat the wrong kind of meat with them, you might embolden them to go back into paganism. And so prove themselves to be unbelievers because they are not persevering. Our job is to help each other persevere, not to help each other stumble. Or back then in the Roman world, perhaps some of the young believers that might be so vulnerable would be people who come to Jesus out of a Hebrew background, and they think, oh, look, if someone's eating something that if they're not careful enough about me, then they must not really care about God and what's right, so I'm just done with this Christianity thing. I'm the one back to the synagogue. And Paul says, no. That would be destructive. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is a one long warning of don't go back to the synagogue, don't leave Christianity behind, don't leave the Christian church behind. Because it'll destroy your soul if you do that. Remember, this is not a warning from Paul. Be careful that you don't influence someone to lose his salvation. It's not possible for someone who is truly saved to lose that salvation. But what is possible is for someone who has had a salvation experience to prove to himself and to the whole wide world that he's never been saved by the choices that he makes. And what Paul is warning them is, the Romans long ago, don't help people make those deadly choices. Rather, do what you need to in your life to help people to persevere in their faith. And God is saying to you and to me, do you enjoy the good gifts of God? Do you have freedom to enjoy them? Is wine a good gift of God? The Bible says that God has given mankind wine to make glad the heart of man. Wine is throughout the Bible a symbol of God's blessing and great joy. That's true. The Bible also has numerous warnings about what happens with the abuse of wine if you drink too much wine or other strong drink, right? The Bible says both those things, doesn't it? You've been reading the Bible. You know what's in it. In fact, even in this very passage, didn't Paul just say that there's some people who say, don't eat any meat, lest you eat the wrong kind of meat, and don't drink any wine? It seems to suggest that some people were abstaining from all wine as well, lest they drink the wrong kind of wine. And some of these people were thinking, if you really love Jesus, and you really want to be sure you don't drink any of that idle wine, and you don't eat any of that idle meat, then the only way you can take care of this is no wine, no meat, just water and vegetables. And if they want to, they can go back to the book of Daniel and say, remember the Hebrew youths who were asked to eat the king's meat and drink the king's wine? They said, no. Remember this? How many remember the story? Daniel chapter 1. Yeah, sir. And so some people look back at that story and say, look, see, it worked for them. No meat, just vegetables. No wine, just water. Worked for them, worked for me. Worked for everybody. If you love Jesus, you won't eat meat either and you won't drink wine. That's the way they looked at it. Paul saying, however, what the Lord has said is that there is nothing unclean in itself. Paul himself says that right here in this passage, doesn't he? He just looked at it. Could the Roman Christians, the strong, free Roman Christians, could they have had a younger brother from a Gentile background or a younger sister from a Hebrew background who needed a little bit of extra help to get to the next level of maturity and might need the Christians who are more mature, who are stronger to say, you know what, I'm just going to put away my meat for right now. Until you get what God wants you to get. Because that's what Paul's telling them to do. If you need to do it for your brother, then do it. Don't destroy your brother for the sake of your food. So, how does that apply to us? Are there good gifts . Okay, how about this one? Is football a good gift? I love to watch a football game. I don't like to go to a football game because you can't see anything. I want to, you know, watch it in my living room on a big screen, you know. They play the replays. And I don't have to pay, you know, $17 for the popcorn. Is football a good gift? Yes. Is it a sin to go to a football game? Of course not. Is it a sin to get season tickets and stop going to church during football season? Probably. I don't know. That's an individual choice. But I get concerned if someone says they've got season tickets and they just don't need to bother to go to church for months on end. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So some's not right with that situation. The question is, are there good gifts of God that if indulged in carelessly might have the evil effect of drawing someone away from the God who gave the gift? And the way the good thing can be called evil is if you have the good gift of a strong faith that allows you to enjoy the other good gifts of God, and you are so careless with that that it actually destroys someone else's faith, then that causes the good thing to be spoken of as evil. That's what Paul's talking about. Do not let your good, what you consider to be good, to be thought of or spoken of as evil. In other words, be careful how you use and enjoy the gifts of God. Okay, this is the Word of God. Freedom needs to be exercised carefully. So walk very carefully. Be circumspect in what you do. Stay alert, especially to the schemes of our enemy, who also is unseen and also attacks us when we're least looking. In fact, doesn't our enemy specialize in taking good things and twisting them and using them to destroy our souls?
Yeah.
Yes, he does. And so, that's the priority of circumspection. Be careful how you live. Don't let the good that God has given you be spoken of as evil because of the way you have used it so carelessly. That's the first priority, the priority of circumspection. Here's the second priority, the priority of consecration. This is what he says, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Here's the heart of what Paul is saying to the Romans and what God is saying to us. The kingdom of God is a holy realm populated by a holy people. That's what saint means, a holy person. Now look, it's become quite fashionable among Bible-believing Christians to say, ain't nothing here but a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And that's true. Praise God, He grabbed hold of sinners and turns them into saints at the cost of the blood of His own Son, by the power of His Spirit coming to live within us. This is what God does. But do you know how many times the New Testament calls believers saints? Did you ever count them up? 40 different times. Do you know how many times in the New Testament a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ, is identified as a sinner? You get your phone out and start doing search. Look for the word sinner. How many times does that show up? Well, it shows up a bunch of times. How many times does it apply to a Christian? Once the Apostle Paul says that he is the chief of sinners, but when he says that, he's not talking about the person that he is right now, but the person he used to be before Jesus Christ got a hold of him, because he was a persecutor of the Christians, right? And that's what he means when he calls himself the chief of sinners. He's very clear in that context. He's not talking about, I'm a sinner right now, I'm an ongoing sinner. The other place where a Christian is called a sinner is when James tells us that if we pull a wandering Christian back from the error of his way, then we can save a sinner from death. That is, that in that case, he's talking about a Christian who is actually backslid. Okay? Who's wandering from the Lord. He's sinning. He's actively sinning. How many times are we called saints in the New Testament? 40. How many times is a faithful Christian, faithfully following the Lord, called a sinner? None. Now, I'm not saying that you're not a sinner anymore. Of course you are. So am I. Remaining sin is still a reality within us. All I'm saying is that we should shape the way we think and the way we speak by what God says in His Word. So that what we are is holy people indwelt and empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. This is what God has called us to. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not really about what the Roman Christians were free to eat or drink, or not free to eat or drink. It was about, were they full of the Holy Spirit, and did they have lives that looked like, and smelled like, and tasted like the Holy Spirit? And it's not really about whether you and I, what we're eating, what we're drinking, what lines we are or are not being careful not to cross over. It's about, do you have a holy life full of the Holy Spirit? And is your life characterized by righteousness and peace and joy empowered by the Spirit of God? And here's another place where the word "for" really matters. What's the first word in verse 17? For. For. The reason that the needs of our spiritual siblings are more important than our rights and freedoms is that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. It's not what I'm free to do or not to do that matters most. What matters most is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Did you hear me? It's not what we eat or drink that matters, or what we don't eat or drink. It's the consecrated lives we live full of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Please don't make the disastrous mistake of making out a list of, okay, I got to figure out righteousness thing, and got to get the peace thing straight, and got to handle the joy thing, right? And then we've got to figure out about being filled with the Holy Spirit. And once I got all four of those things, and I've checked all four of those boxes, then I will accomplish what God wants me to. No, stop that. God's not giving us a new list of things to accomplish on our own. The point is that it's the Spirit of God living in us that produces righteousness and peace and joy. I'm not saying that you shouldn't target specific sin issues in your life. Of course you should. The Bible says that we should mortify sin. We should put it to death. But what I am saying is that if the most important issue in your spiritual life is to identify a set of goals you have to reach, Can you just put them all aside and just do this? Be not drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. What does it take to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, it's not accidental that he says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, thanking God in all things. In other words, if you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, then you should probably be filling your brain and your mouth with songs of praise to God. Which means if what you're pouring into your eyes and to your ears is a bunch of words or images that are not giving glory to God, then maybe it's time to stop what you're listening to and what you're watching and change your habits. That's one thing. Okay, now the preacher's going to start giving a list of a whole bunch of TV shows and websites and things. No, I'm not. You know pretty well. Look, if anything is good and holy and righteous and honorable and pure, think on those things. If the TV show you're planning on watching doesn't fit that description, don't watch it. That's easy. Not that complicated, is it? Why? Because God wants to give you a big long list? No. Because God wants you to have joy and peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. Because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. Listen. By the way, if you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, there also is no mistake or accident to the fact that right after saying that you should be full of the Holy Spirit, it says being thankful and thanking God in all things. The opposite of being thankful is complaining. So, if you want to grieve the Holy Spirit, if you want to empty yourself of the power of the Holy Spirit, then instead of being a thankful person, be a complaining person. Am I right about that? You can say amen, you know.
Amen.
Or you can say oh me. That's okay too. Because if what I just said kind of put a hook in you, because if it's the Spirit of God that put a hook in you, then good. Alright? The Spirit of God does not want you to feel guilty about complaining so that you can then complain about how much complaining you've been doing. You know what I'm saying? The Spirit of God wants you to know that you can live a life full of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And if that does mean that you need to change what you're listening to, what you're watching, and what you're talking about, then do that. But not just so that you can say you're better than you were, or that you accomplished something you hadn't accomplished, but because you're hungry and you're thirsty for righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, because that's what the kingdom of God is all about. Jesus said, which one of you, if your son asks you for bread, will give him a stone? Or if your daughter wants a fish, will give her a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Who said that? Oh yeah, that was that crazy prophet we started off talking about. That one. Yeah, the Son of God, Jesus our Lord. If you want the Spirit of God, ask God. Lord God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. In fact, it might be a good thing to do right now to just stop and just pray. So perhaps you can bow your head with me. Lord God, we cannot fill ourselves with the Holy Spirit. The truth is we can't even totally understand that because your word teaches us that the Holy Spirit is already in us. And we don't understand the whole metaphor of being filled with the Holy Spirit. We think it means something like being controlled by the Holy Spirit. It's not like someone pouring water into a glass. We don't entirely know what it is, except we know that we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And that the way that looks is that we become people who sing and worship and thank, not complain. So, Lord God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples so long ago, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of my Father. The Holy Spirit will come." He did. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Lord God, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Control us. May our lives, the rest of this day, and the rest of this week, and the rest of this year, and however much time you give us until Jesus comes back, until we go to see you, fill us with your Spirit. Let us live lives that are full of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. Kingdom lives. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, priorities of the kingdom. Number one, priority of circumspection. Number two, the priority of consecration. You become holy, full of the Holy Spirit. Third priority, the priority of commendation. The commendation. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That is, commended by God. God says, yeah, I like that. I approve of that. That's good. What do you think is going to happen in the judgment seat of Christ when you and I stand to answer for our lives? What do you think it'll be for the Romans from long ago? What do you think Jesus will say to them? Romans, you really should have eaten a little more meat. Or you should have eaten a little bit less meat. He won't talk about that, will he? The Lord Jesus won't talk about that at the judgment. How much meat that he ate. He won't call us to account for whether we have taken advantage of all the good gifts that we could be taking advantage of, and he won't really be pointing out all the times when we didn't do it. I believe at the judgment seat of Christ, what we will be talked to by the Lord about is how our lives have impacted people around us. That's why it says, acceptable to God and approved by men. We're commended by God, we're commended by people, we're commended by what we do in their lives, what we put into their lives. Paul was speaking to his Corinthian friends. He said this in chapter 4. As he's talking to the Corinthians about how much suffering he's been doing in his life and how he's doing it for them, for their sake, this is what he says. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus. Stop right there. When he says raise Jesus, what does he mean? He means resurrection. And when he says raise us up with Jesus, what's he talking about? He's talking about the day of resurrection. And so he will raise us up with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. In other words, he's envisioning judgment day when Paul will be there and his Corinthian friends will be there. That's the way he's thinking. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people and may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. He's saying to the Corinthian Christians, the way I can put up with all the stuff I have to deal with in my life is because for you. Because I believe that one day I'm going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ with you. And on that day, I want the Lord to commend me. And I want your life and your presence before God to commend me as well. I want people to come into heaven who are there because I invested in them. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ wants you and me standing before Him with the people who are there because of how we've invested in them. So that what commends our lives is what we have done to and for people. Paul's big on this idea of commendation. In fact, as he was talking to the Corinthians, the same Corinthians, he said this at the beginning of chapter 3 in 2 Corinthians. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of commendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our heart to be known and read by all. Did you get that? Paul is saying that what commends him about the Corinthians is the Corinthians themselves. He has invested himself in them. He has given himself to them. He has devoted his entire life to them. And to us, too. And they will be in the presence of God with him. And they are his commendation. This commends Christ to the lost world when we invest ourselves so completely in each other that even our very lives are shaped by the needs of our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I believe in Jesus. That those folks down at the First Baptist Church in Dundalk believe in, because I can see them forming and shaping their lives around helping other people know Jesus. Mm-hmm. Can people say that about you? Mm-hmm. Can they say that about us? You see how so many times, so many Christians are saying, well, is it okay for us to do this? Or what about that? Or how close can I get to the edge of what is not allowed? And oh, I stepped over too far into what's not allowed. And oh, now I've got to feel guilty. And let's have a debate about how far we can go in this direction. And I just want to say, if my heart is set on getting as close to the line as possible, then my heart is not set on Jesus. And I'm already in sin. Did you hear that? If my heart is set in doing as much as I can do without doing too much, but my heart is not set on getting as close to Jesus as I can get, then I've already got a heart problem. Do you see? The Roman Christians were fighting with each other about the convictions that they had about what was acceptable and what was not acceptable. And so many times Christians in America are disagreeing with each other.
about what we can and what we can't do. And we devote so much energy into that.
When what Paul's saying to us is, why don't we devote all of our energy into getting as close to Jesus as we can get? And why don't we devote our energy into helping other people get as close to Jesus? So that our commendation is those people, what we've done, how we've impacted them. So, priorities of the kingdom. Number one, circumspection. Number two, consecration. Number three, commendation. One more priority, the priority of communion. Verse 19. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. This is the fourth verse in a row with a key connector word. Let me read it all to you again, okay? And show you the connector words, because what they do is that they connect all of this together. Verse 16. So, remember, that connected you back to verse 15. So, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Verse 17. For, connecting word. For, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Whoever thus serves Christ means if you serve Christ by living a life not focused on eating and drinking, but focused on righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, then that will lead you to be acceptable to God and approved by men. Verse 19. So then, one more connecting word. So then, on the basis of everything I've just said, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. This is all one chain of tightly linked ideas. And if we miss that, if we just take out one verse. Okay, let me teach you one of the most important principles that you ever learn. You ready? Just one to write down. Okay? Never read a Bible verse. Never read a Bible verse. Always read at least a chapter. Better yet, read the whole book. Because a lot of times when you take one verse and just take it out of its context and read it and focus on it, you'll miss key connections to other verses all around it. So never just read a Bible verse. Always read at least a chapter, or better yet, read the whole book.
But if I read a whole book, I might miss the next episode of CIS or whatever. Get it right. Live for Jesus. Did I say that? I think it did. Yeah. Okay. Live for Jesus. A life of peace and edification. This is what we do. We live together. We love each other. We build each other up. We live together in peace. Paul was, remember, talking about the same issue in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. Famous, famous verse at the end of chapter 10. A few verses. So just listen to them again. So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone and everything. In everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. This is our life. We live with each other and we live for each other. We live in communion with each other. Come means with. Union means oneness. Oneness with each other. That's communion. I know that people use the word communion to talk about the Lord's Supper, and that's appropriate. Because in this very passage in Corinthians, Paul says, the bread that we eat and the wine that we drink, is it not a communion, a sharing with Christ and with each other? Absolutely. But that's the point. That we share with Jesus. And that's why we share with each other. So here are the priorities of the kingdom. Circumspection, consecration, commendation,
and communion, all priorities for your life and for mine. We start off talking about secular values and priorities. It's my understanding that there is a fairly significant sporting event scheduled for later on today. I'm not sure, is that correct? That's correct, those of you sports fans, there. Oh yes. Will you let the priorities of the kingdom guide your party meeting this evening? Will you let the priorities of the kingdom guide your party meeting this evening? I'm not telling you what to eat or what not to eat. I'm not telling you what to drink or what not to drink. That's what this whole passage is about, isn't it? But I am asking you, will you let the priorities of your king, what he cares about, will you let that be what guides how you celebrate tonight? Because if you will, you'll be in good shape. The people that you're with will be in good shape as well. In fact, don't just do that tonight. Don't just do that for this event. Do that every day of your life, everything that you do. Let these priorities of the kingdom become the priorities, the values of your life. You see, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Let us bow our heads together, please. Oh Lord God, you have called us to be a kingdom of priests together. And that means you called us to live by kingdom priorities. It's not our kingdom. It's your kingdom. We're just priests in this kingdom. Which means the priorities of your kingdom should guide our lives. The things that matter to you should matter to us. The things that you value, we should value. The things that you love, we should love. And the things that you hate, we should hate. You're the king.